I have a confession to make. You see, a few weeks ago, I talked about how we as Christians might explain pain to unbelievers. I read part of an article written by David Zacherson, who was dealing with desires for revenge and unrelenting forgiveness toward a church friend who had sexually molested his daughter when she was 5 years old. He was boiling with anger towards his church and some of its employees because of the way he and his daughter had been treated while going through their ordeal. We approach the problem from the perspective of why do bad things happen to us and how some use the problem of pain to write off God. They ask questions like, how come there is so much pain and suffering in the world? If God were truly loving, then he wouldn't let people suffer. We show directly from the Bible that we can support the free will defense. The Bible claims that God is both all-powerful and omnibenevolent. Thus, God has the desire that there is no evil along with the power to prevent it. Yet, we see horrendous evil in our world every day. At times, it directly impacts us, like it did David Zacherson. To explain this abundance of evil, the free will defense claims that God granted creatures a free will that is incompatible with force, and it is thus impossible for God to make all beings freely do what he desires. We also noted that God can't do the intrinsically impossible by allowing humanity free will, but at the same time preventing them from choosing evil. However, there are also a few ideas which seem to deny our free will defense. For example, in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive," suggesting that maybe we don't have free will. But on the flip side, Joshua asked the Israelites to choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And Isaiah 66, verse 4 concludes, "They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight," indicating that God doesn't always get what he wants. To resolve this paradox, we sought to distinguish between God's ideal will and his will that has already taken into account free choice through foreknowledge. This is known as God's remedial will, which includes not only what God will directly cause, but also that which other free agents cause. You could argue then, why did God create us at all? Free will explains why evil exists, but not why God created us anyway. Therefore, we further proposed love as the defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in view of the existence of evil. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, "Free will is what made evil possible. Why then did God give free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. The thing that made it worth creating rational beings such as humans and angels instead of robots is love." Lastly, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares and the story of Job and the window these open into the cosmic conflict. We saw how Satan accuses Job of only following God because of the blessings he receives. He contended that if evil were allowed to touch Job, he would curse God to his face. And so I urged you to view life through the lens of this very real cosmic conflict. We may not see it directly, but we know it exists, and we know that Satan accuses each one of us before the universe. There is a real accusation about you made in heaven, just like was made about Job. The claim is made that you don't deserve to be saved and wouldn't want to be saved anyway if God were to allow bad things to happen in your life. I know all this in my head, but I don't always feel this when things are going wrong. My confession is this. From time to time, I've pointed to something I've been reading and in my distress said to God, "Look, look what you wrote." Sometimes it's a Christian author, sometimes Ellen White, but often I've been known to poke my Bible app rather vigorously in an attempt to get God to look at what he's written. And please explain. I happen to know you can poke an iPhone quite hard without breaking it. Last month, we came to some level of understanding why bad things happen to us, mostly from an intellectual point of view, something that is not too difficult when it's happening to someone else. Can we get the screen working up there? I can't see what's going on. Oh, okay. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. However, today we're going to think about whether James was off his rocker when he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." The problem is that evil hurts and James seems crazy. But before we begin, we need to pray. Dear God, please bless your family this morning as we explore the joy of pain. Please guard everyone here that my words would help and not harm. Amen. Mark Finley writes, "I recently woke up on Sabbath morning with intense back pain. I looked at my wife and half jokingly said, 'If I can make it to the pulpit, I think I can hang on tight enough to preach.' We prayed together that God would somehow provide the help I needed to make it through my 3 preaching appointments that day. Providentially, a friend shared that there was a professional sports trainer on campus who would be willing to treat me. Looking back on that experience, my wife and I are convinced that it was a direct answer to prayer. God set up a chain of circumstances for me to get the specific help I needed from a qualified professional." He goes on to pose this question, "And yet, what if God had not answered my prayers in such a dramatic way? What if I had to suffer through the back pain, as I've sometimes had to do? Would I have trusted him any less? Would that mean that some unconfessed sin in my life was blocking his ability to answer my requests? Could it indicate that my faith was too meager to receive his special blessing? Not necessarily. Turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts 12, verse 1. It goes backwards, it goes forwards. Okay, here we go. "Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. The Jews were very happy with Herod because he eliminated one of the annoying disciples who just kept witnessing and spreading the truth about Jesus. They were hoping this would slow down the spread of Christianity. Consequently, Herod thought he could be an even bigger hero by eliminating Peter as well. But after grabbing Peter, he had a problem. The Passover. If Herod wanted to keep pleasing the Jews, he couldn't dispose of Peter right away." Let's see if we can go forward. "So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." There was no escape for Peter, 4 squads of soldiers. But as we know, Peter was set free by an angel. However, look at what Peter reasons after being freed in verse 11. "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Did you notice what happened in this short passage? James died, but Peter was spared. What are we to make of this? Was God not expecting James to be killed, but got his act together for Peter? Did God love Peter more than James? Was James's life less important? Did James have less faith? Were people not praying for James? In your suffering, you may read yourself into those questions. Does God love this person or that person more than you? Is your life less important than someone else? Do you not have enough faith? And not enough people praying for you? In the wake of Hurricane Florence, a lady was discussing with a friend why the centre of North Carolina was spared while much of eastern North Carolina was devastated by the hurricane. Contrary to the foreboding predictions, the centre of the state was relatively unaffected. In response, her friend said, "I know why we were spared catastrophe and the storm circled our area and went south. I was praying that God would keep us safe, and he answered my prayers." This lady writes, "I had no words. I know that God answers prayer and we need to pray. In Matthew 7, God tells us to ask and it will be given to us. But my friend's words made me wonder if she thought that no one in Eastern Carolina was praying. I know people whose livelihoods were destroyed in the storm. Everything they owned was gone. They escaped with their lives, but nothing else. Some of them begged God to spare the city." Can we simply draw a straight line between our requests and God's answers? What should we say to someone when we pray for them to be healed from cancer, and they are? "We knew God would heal you. He had to. So many people were praying for you." Did God owe healing to that person because of the many faithful prayers? Faithful believers throughout the ages have earnestly prayed and yet not been healed. The Apostle Paul pleaded 3 times but was not healed. Living or dying, being spared or being tortured, being delivered in this life or the next is not an indication of God's love for us or the measure of our faith. Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from God's love and that all things are determined by what he knows is best for us. But maybe because of something you've done, you may feel toxic, radioactive, a contagion. Maybe you sort of feel like you deserve it. I don't know much about Shakespeare, but Lady Macbeth was complicit in the murder of King Duncan, and it weighed so heavily on her that we hear of her trying to rub the blood off her hands in her sleep. Shakespeare, it turns out, had incredible insight into the workings of a guilty subconscious. But it may not even be our own actions that leave us feeling unclean. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of human evil and it has left you with a deep sense of being unclean. One victim of sexual assault describes why she never opened up about it for so many years. "I told no one. In my mind, it was not an example of male aggression used against a girl to extract sex. In my mind, it was an example of how undesirable I was. It was proof that I was not the kind of girl you took to parties, or the kind of girl you took, kind of girl you wanted to get to know. I was the kind of girl you took to a deserted parking lot and tried to give you sex." Telling someone would not be revealing what he had done. It would be revealing how deserving I was of that treatment. In her mind, this assault did not leave her with a feeling of her assailant's dirtiness. It made her feel dirty. But maybe your suffering isn't something physical. Maybe it is depression. Or maybe it's not something big that we can see. Maybe it's something you think is almost not worthy of being called suffering compared to everyone else. Maybe your thing is not being quite good enough. Remember the storyline to Amadeus? The movie opens with an elderly Antonio Salieri confessing to the murder of his former colleague, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Salieri recounts how even in his youth he desired to be a composer. He prays to God that if he will make Salieri a famous composer, he will in return promise his faithfulness. He's educated in Vienna and becomes court composer to Emperor Joseph II. Mozart arrives in Vienna to perform at the request of his employer, the Prince Archbishop of Salzburg. Salieri attends the performance to meet Mozart and, despite Mozart's obscenity and immaturity, finds his talent to be transcendent. Salieri is enraged that God has bestowed upon Mozart the talent he has so desperately desired and prayed for, and vows to destroy Mozart. Later in the plot, Salieri is helping a sick Mozart to finish his requiem, but before they complete it, Mozart collapses and dies during a performance of the magic flute. Having finished his tale, Salieri asks how a merciful God could destroy his own beloved Mozart just to keep a mediocrity like Salieri from sharing in his glory by finishing the Requiem. As he is pushed down the hall of the sanatorium in a wheelchair, Salieri declares himself the patron saint of mediocrity. Whatever your thing is, deserved, undeserved, thrust upon you, or not quite being good enough, Mark's gospel introduces us to someone who knew all too well what it meant to feel unclean. Jesus encounters a leper, someone whose skin condition left him ceremonially unclean according to Old Testament law. Leprosy was a particularly cruel condition. It was regarded as incurable and highly contagious. Those afflicted with it endured both physical discomfort and social isolation, and for something they did not do or bring on themselves. They were considered a spiritual as well as a physical contagion. Let's turn to it. Come over to Mark 1, verse 40. Now, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." His leprosy, as far as we know, was not a result of any sin he committed, but according to the law, he was not supposed to approach anyone. He knows, however, that Jesus has unique power to restore him, to cleanse him. If you will, indicates he knows he has no right to such healing. He does not presume that he deserves it. Jesus is moved deeply by this man's plight. He's not indifferent. Jesus doesn't back away in revulsion, just like he doesn't back away in revulsion from you and me, whether we deserve our plight or not. He feels for this man. Jesus touches him. This may be the first time in decades this man has been physically touched by anyone. It is what Jesus does with the uncleanness of those who come to him, as this leper did. Rather than withdrawing in disgust, he draws near and reaches out to us. He moves towards us, not away from us. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Jesus is willing. And the effect is immediate and dramatic. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Have you ever noticed how Jesus and the leper swapped places? Look at verse 43 and 44. "And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Verse 45, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction." The two have swapped places. Previously, the leper had been unable to enter towns and had to live in desolation. Now, he is back in the community and Jesus is forced to the desolate places. The outsider and the insider have reversed roles. In a sense, Jesus has become contaminated by this man, and it is a key for us all. How can I know I really have cleansing in Christ from all my sin and shame? Because at the cross, he took the full extent of my and your uncleanness onto himself. Every sin, every wound, every piece of brokenness and shame. Jesus went through the ultimate exclusion, not just from people, but also from his Father. He was made toxic so we can be made fragrant. He was shut out so we could be beckoned in. He was made sin so we could be made righteousness. That doesn't mean we never feel unclean. There is an ongoing attack of the accuser. However, we have a place to look in our war against sin and shame. Jesus. Isaiah 61:7 says, "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honour." That is addressed to you. "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honour, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion." Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. God knows you didn't engineer the hand you were dealt at birth. Yes, we make stupid choices, but whether by choice, chance, or circumstance, God has a plan. It is to prosper you and strengthen you. When you pray, he will either solve your problem or make you bigger, stronger, and more committed. That is the theodicy of love, the vindication of love. God's response to our prayers is not dependent upon our worthiness, but rather rests upon his great mercy. Because of Christ, who took our punishment, God is always for us. He wants to give us all things. Christ himself is ever interceding for us. Your suffering is not a punishment. Your struggles are not because you didn't pray the right way, or because you didn't pray enough, or because you have weak faith. Your suffering is not because you have insufficient intercessors. The church, however, struggles to respond to suffering, not just explaining it, but how we, the members, interact with those who are suffering. Even though well-intentioned, consolation may at times do more harm than good. Job's friends agree to go and sympathise with him, but Job calls them miserable comforters. All they offer him are long-winded speeches. Eliphaz says to Job, "Are the consolations of God too small for you?" Meaning, do these words we are trying so graciously to bring seem beneath what you believe you should deserve? Job responds, "Listen carefully to my speech and let this be your consolation." All Job wants from his friends is that they listen to him. All the people in our community want is for you to listen to them. No advice, no spiritual sayings, nothing but your ears, hugs, and love. Yes, a lot of what Job's friends were speaking were truths, but misapplied truths. Truths that didn't fit the circumstance. When we try to preach to each other like Job's friends, we seriously risk misapplying truth and doing more harm than good. Talking of consolation, have you ever thought, "I wish I could do something for God because he has done so much for me"? Consolation is a Christian duty because God constantly reassures us we are enabled to comfort others. Come over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Of course, there are many things we can do for God besides comforting those who are in suffering. Matthew 25 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." These are things we can do for both strangers and friends. We can be the hands and feet of God. We can come to comfort our and listen to our friends. We can help the poor, sick and suffering. We know and sort of do this already, but have you ever wanted to do something actually for God? You can, you know. You and I can be witnesses for God. You and I can give glory to God. You and I can bring the universe a certain knowledge that God's love, God's character, God's way is the best and only form of government. How you handle your suffering brings glory to God. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you notice that to Jesus, enduring the cross was joy? His endurance, his shame, being despised, brought glory to God. bringing glory to God became his joy. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Who are we a spectacle to? We are God's spectacle to angels. We can even do something just for God. In this world, we love money. My boss, for example, is very careful with his money. There's a saying, "Look after the pennies and the pounds will look after themselves." He really takes that to heart. In fact, I'm pretty sure he still has the first dollar he ever made. And look, I admire him in many ways. He has built a multi-million dollar business with hundreds of people working for him because of his attention to detail. Here's the thing, though. On earth, we count money and prestige, but heaven counts love and service instead. We tend to think in terms of earthly ledgers, but God's ledger is different. We tend to count losses in earthly ledger, loss of a job, a stillborn child, a betrayal, bereavement, suicide, handicap, loss of property, friendship, position. But heaven has a different ledger. It is a learned thing to count in heaven's currency. We aren't born with it. We learn it from the Holy Spirit. We learn, don't feel sorry for people. Feel sorry with them. We learn we're all equal, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female. When you understand heaven's accounting system, you can understand why James said, "Count it all joy when we fall into various trials." Compassion, kindness, empathy, the power to win souls is heavenly currency. From the Bible, we learn about faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is tested not when you get what you want, but when you don't get anything and none of it makes sense. Paul says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Endurance, character, hope, love, currency of heaven. Luke 22 has an interesting insight from Jesus as he's talking to Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" Jesus prayed that your faith should not fail. He didn't say that your plans should not fail, that your ministry should not fail, your family, your stocks, your schedule, your team, or your health should not fail. He said that your faith should not fail. How are you going to survive the evil that befalls you? Faith grows strong in earnest conflict with doubt and fear. Faith is accepting in advance what we are only going to understand in reverse. Are you ready for that fruit of faith? Like Jesus said to James and John, are you willing to drink the cup? A cup has been put to your lips, a cup of suffering. The promises are sure, they are repeatable, they are firm, we can stand on them. Do you have faith and trust in the promises of God? If God is putting that cup to your lips, by fiat, by the authoritative determination of God, he is declaring you able, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Whatever the loss, whatever the challenge, whatever the bereavement, God is putting a cup to your lips to give you power, power to win souls, power to go strong in him, power for incredible ministry, power for a walk with God like Enoch. Natasha's favourite verse, Revelation 21, verse 4, says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." In the new earth, he's not going to just clean your face, though. He knows everything that's happened to you. And right now, he wants to give you gold. Don't leave your trial without the gold. But what about suffering that leads only to death and not to a new chapter of life on earth, where reliance on God and deepened character and hope might be increased? Paul was keenly aware of this question and gave his answer in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the payoff for suffering. We become God's treasure. Malachi 3:17 says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Jewels. Spared as a man spares his own son. God is using your suffering in ways that you may not understand now. One day you will. One day you will see how God used your affliction to prepare you. This is gospel, and it holds for all who love Christ. Johnny Erickson Tata was born in Baltimore, Maryland in 1949, the youngest of four daughters. She lived a very active life, enjoying horse riding, hiking, tennis, and swimming. However, on July 30, 1967, 18-year-old Johnny dove into the Chesapeake Bay. Misjudging the shallowness of the water, she suffered a fracture between the fourth and fifth cervical levels and became a quadriplegic, paralysed from the shoulders down. During Tata's 2 years of rehabilitation, according to her autobiography, she experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and religious doubts. But since that time, Johnny has written over 48 books on the subject of disability and Christianity. She founded Johnny and Friends International Disability Centre and is a regular radio broadcaster. I've heard her interviewed several times for Focus on the Family. A lifetime of suffering, pain and humiliation was not enough, because in 2010, Tata announced that she had been diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. She underwent a mastectomy and chemotherapy. Her treatment proved successful and she was declared cancer-free in 2015. In November 2018, Tata was diagnosed with a malignant nodule on her chest wall near the site of her original cancer. Radiation treatments for the nodule proved successful, and in July of last year, she announced that she had once again been declared cancer-free. Despite years of suffering, Johnny is a light to the world. She is rich in the currency of heaven. But going from Zacherson to Johnny, from pain to triumph, is not something that happens in a day, a minute, or an hour. You see, learning about suffering is the journey of a lifetime. I want to finish by reading from her moving booklet, Hope, The Best of Things. Johnny writes, "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven." Now, I know that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new perfect glorified body, standing on grateful glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Saviour holding his nail-pierced hands. I'll say, "Thank you, Jesus," and he will know that I mean it because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in suffering, and I will say, "Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. Then the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we ever experienced. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away our tears. I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to, because God will. Beautiful God, we ask you to help us to listen and not give advice to our friends when they need it. Hold our tongues so that we don't unknowingly help Satan pierce their souls. We would console them with our presence and as your hands and feet, not your mouth. Lord, it is really, really scary to pray for the testing of our faith. It seems counterintuitive to pray for trials, but we trust you. We know your word tells us that we won't be tested past what we can bear. We know that you will make all things work together for our highest good. We trust you will wipe away our tears and that you will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And we know that you will bring us safely through our trials, more in your likeness and with more of the currency of heaven. And so, Father, only through faith we count it joy and our highest calling that we could bring you honour before the entire universe through suffering. Thank you for this blessing. Amen.